It really is a delight to be here and go through the Beatitudes with you. It's a series, and because it's a series, when you're a part-time preacher, that's a good thing because you have to come back to finish it. We're not going to get through them today. This morning we looked at the first three Beatitudes, and during our worship time now we're going to look at the next two. So before we begin, let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we have sung and as we have fought already this morning, we acknowledge to you how wonderful you are. We are here for one purpose and only one purpose. That's to lose ourselves in the beauty and glory and majesty and magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for every person in here that he would be their portion. Father, everything we are about must be all about him. I pray that you would bless your word to us this morning, his words to our hearts. I pray that you would, by your wonderful spirit, do a work in our lives and hearts to bring about more conformity to Jesus Christ for your glory. Cause us to desire more of him. So we commit ourselves to you to this end, and we thank you for the privilege of being here together to worship you, the living God. It's in your Son's dear name we pray. Amen. In Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, we have a declaration by the King of Kings concerning true blessing. Regardless of what you or I may think about what it is, or what the professing church tells us about true blessing, or what anyone else might say about true blessing, or what the world is constantly screaming in our ears about what it is, the people described in these Beatitudes, and only these people, are truly blessed. In these Beatitudes, the King gives us the character qualities true of those who are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven and who will one day enter into it when it is established at his return in all of its consummated glory. The King's declaration gives us a picture of what one who is genuinely righteous looks like. And in the rest of the sermon, he compares this genuine righteousness, this genuine righteous character and conduct, with those who have a kind of righteousness that will not permit entrance into his kingdom. It's internal righteousness compared to external ritual. And as a result of this declaration, the King divides men, as we saw this morning, into two groups. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. These people are traveling on two different paths, the broad road or the narrow road. And they're heading for two different destinations, life or eternal destruction. So this morning, eternal destinies are at stake as we each need to mirror our lives to what the King has to say, and may the Spirit of God truly do his work in us as we hear his words. This morning, we did look at the first three Beatitudes, so let's do a quick review before we cover numbers 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus, as we have had read to us, said first, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, being poor in spirit is the spiritual counterpart to being poor in the physical realm. The image comes out of the Old Testament, as we saw, where the poor in Israel were often abused, suppressed, and helpless to improve their condition. The only one they could turn to was the Lord, and we saw in the New Testament that Lazarus the beggar is our picture of someone in this condition. Unable to stand, laid at the rich man's gate, covered with sores, desperately hungry, unclean, even the dogs were licking him. And this is the physical picture of our spiritual condition before God. It's in this condition of utter, humble helplessness and dependence we come to God and we walk with God, clinging to God and trusting him, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to save us in Christ, to keep us in Christ, and to bring us home to Christ one day. From beginning to end, the Christian life is lived by grace through humble, dependent faith in the living God, and no other way. Second thing the Lord said was this: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The child of God mourns over his own personal sin and the sin of a society and the sin of a world in rebellion against God. And you remember, you recall from this morning, all sin is against the God he loves, whether it's personal or corporate. And there's comfort only in Christ. For personal sins, there's comfort only in the cross. When we sin, we are brought back to the foot of the cross, knowing that as he bore our sins in his body on the tree, all of our wretchedness and sin is covered by his infinite sacrifice. There's no other hope, and that's true comfort. That's eternal comfort. When we look at our society and the sin of the world, there's comfort only in the fact that looks forward to the day when Christ's name will be vindicated in his glorious return, when he will be alone exalted, and when we will worship and serve him without sin. That should encourage your heart when you see this wicked world in which we live. He will be vindicated. Thirdly, we talked about the idea of meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This character quality, of course, is perfectly exemplified by Christ. And I'm going to read the passage again out of Peter because it's so powerful. This is what meekness is. He is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I think one thing we need to see from this passage is that meekness is intimately associated with faith. What did the Lord Jesus do? Entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In the midst of suffering unjustly, in the midst of unfair treatment, the meek person, rather than clamoring for his own rights, humbly trusts God. It's an attitude that flows out of faith. That's why it's possible. Because we entrust ourselves into the hands of God no matter what's happening. He's sovereign over our circumstances, right? We trust him. We can be meek. The lexical definition we saw this morning means not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. That is the definition that our society runs by. My importance, self-importance, self-esteem. And we saw that it was demonstrated in Matthew chapter 5 as Jesus talked about our everyday dealings, how we are to not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. What's the response of the world? I'm going to sue you back. You're not going to take anything from me. I will have my rights upheld. You slap me, I'm going to slap you back. I'll get even with you. So the world has the opposite perspective. And this is what's being, that's what permeates our children and everything about our society. Be aggressive. Demand your rights. Get what's yours. It's about me first and pushing other people out of the way so I can get what I want. That's not what Jesus says is true blessing. The meek person then inherits the earth. And we saw that's parallel to inheriting the kingdom. And it's only the meek person who inherits the earth. And that's the place we can't even imagine, but that's the place that God will prepare for his people to dwell with him for all eternity. That is their portion, the meek person. I think that's why meekness can be accomplished, because we're looking past this life. Does it matter about your reputation? Does it matter about getting everything you deserve, having your rights upheld, when you're looking forward to the place where you will be with Him forever, for all eternity, enjoying that fellowship unhindered by sin? Meekness is certainly possible with that perspective. So that's our review. Let's press on now to some more wonderful statements by Christ. In verse 6, our Lord says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I think, as He has done in these Beatitudes already, Jesus gives us a word picture to help us understand this character quality. Hunger and thirst are basic needs, aren't they? That drive men. We all have some idea what it means to be hungry and thirsty. Maybe not like some people in the world who are dying of hunger, but we have an idea. We miss a meal or two and we get hungry. Right? When we're denied, it doesn't take long for it to become our overriding concern that we get something to eat or something to drink to meet the need. We also know that hunger and thirst are continual ongoing needs, aren't they? You don't eat once, drink once, and that's it. It's a continual ongoing need. And that's the case here. These are stated by the Lord in the present tense and imply something that is an ongoing desire, an ongoing reality. Jesus uses these words to communicate to us that the child of God, the kingdom citizen, has a driving desire for something in the spiritual realm that compares to the natural drive and desire for food and drink. I also believe that this imagery declares to us that this is not an optional take-it-or-leave-it desire. Is that the way it is with food and water? Well, I don't need that. This is a life-or-death desire and drive. You can't live physically without food or water. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. There is no spiritual life without this desire being present and satisfied. If it's not there, you have no life. The kingdom citizen hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now, I believe, and you'll see why as we go along, but I believe that what Jesus is saying here is parallel to the psalmist in Psalm 42. Do you remember that psalm? "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" This same desire is expressed in the Old Testament in other ways. For example, in Psalm 73, we talked about this the other night at our dinner, where the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Nothing! It doesn't mean he doesn't need other things or have certain desires for other things, but the point is that his desire for God so overrides all those that he says, "I desire nothing but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's our inheritance. All right? And I think another passage where the Lord himself speaks about this desire is found in Jeremiah. And this is a very sobering text. And we need to hear this in the United States of America. Listen to what God says about this desire for Him. He condemns the people of Israel. "Therefore," verse 9, chapter 2, "I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been any such thing as this." Has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, thirst, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God talks about that desire for Him. Anything else that takes the place of that desire, according to God, you're drinking out of a putrid cistern where water is stagnant. He's the fountain of living waters. So I really think that the essence of what Jesus is saying is that the child of God hungers and thirsts for God. And I ask myself, if that's true, and I believe it is, then why didn't He simply state it that way? Why didn't He simply state, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God, for they shall be satisfied"? And I believe this is the reason. The reason is the contrast Jesus is making throughout this sermon between genuine righteousness, the righteousness necessary to enter the kingdom, and a kind of righteousness that will not permit you to enter. Genuine righteousness is expressed in a driving desire from within to live in a manner that pleases God and reflects God. It is a passion to do the will of God out of love for God. This heart attitude goes way beyond the external show and some outward conformity to keeping the law to impress others and somehow gain God's approval, because that's the contrast He makes between the person who has the internal drive and desire with those who do not have it. For example, what does Jesus say about genuine righteousness in the area of marriage fidelity? It's not simply a matter of never committing a physical act of adultery. It's a matter of pure thoughts, not lusting for another woman in your heart. Your heart. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness involves a person living well before God to please Him in thought, word, and deed. Not just deeds that look righteous. And I think we can see, if you follow me to chapter 7, how Jesus connects hunger and thirst for righteousness with a genuine relationship with God at the end of this sermon. Let's look at a contrast and see if you can follow me on this. Chapter 7. Verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus states that the one who will enter the kingdom is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the objection in verse 22... the objection by those who are about to be judged, is that they did do the will of God, right? But then in verse 23, Jesus states that the difference between these two groups who are doing things that reflect God's will is that He knew those in the first group, but He didn't know those in the second. The point is that those in verse 21 have an intimate, personal love relationship with the Lord, and those in verse 22 do not. They claim to know Him. They call Him Lord, don't they? But their acts did not flow from a heart that hungered and thirsted for righteousness as a result of an intimate, personal relationship with Christ. See, there's this comparison that Jesus is making. And if He had said it the other way, I think, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God," people would say, "Oh, I do that. I do that. Look at what I do." But they don't know Him. they're not doing the will of God from the heart. It is important to do and obey, but it flows out of the relationship. And if that's not true, you are undone. I think this is the point of 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees is the righteous life lived by the one who has the internal drive and desire for righteousness because of the intimate relationship that he has with the Savior. It's so important. Those who have no relationship may look good on the outside. You may not even be able to tell the difference between the one who does and the one who doesn't. What about Judas? What about the parable of the tares and the wheat? Can't tell the difference. But it lies in this internal reality. People who look good on the outside have no genuine desire from within to please Christ out of love for Him. I think these people are described by the Lord in Matthew 23, 27 and 28. You remember the scathing rebuke that He gave the self-righteous religious leaders of His day. And listen to what He says in this passage. He says, verses 27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Remember what He said to the people in Matthew? "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Look good. Look good on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. The issue, isn't it, always the heart? The issue is always the heart before God. Notice what Paul says in Romans 6, 17 and 18 about those who have this relationship. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Heart issues. This is, I believe, an accurate description of the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart. Now it's important at this point to be reminded that this internal drive and desire is not a natural thing. We talked about this morning. This is not a natural thing. This is not some kind of higher standard we're trying to meet to get into the kingdom. This is a life that is true of one who already is a kingdom citizen. It's not something you're drumming up to try to get in. It's true of the one who already is a citizen. As we stated this morning, and it's worth stating again, all of these character qualities spoken of in the Beatitudes are the result of God's gracious, saving, transforming work. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3? "You must be born again, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's that simple. And the person who looks good on the outside, that nobody can tell the difference between him and the other person, hasn't been born again. There's no internal change. Verse 5 is a reference in that passage in John. Verse 5 is a reference to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. And if you turn there, you'll see that God says, you don't have to, but you see that God says He will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and He will cause a man to walk in His commandments. Amazing. He will cause it to happen. And He also says that that person will be careful to observe His commandments. And that's a description of the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. This is the one whom Paul described as doing the will of God from the heart. This is the one who, as a kingdom citizen now, And will one day enter the kingdom in all of its consummated glory, because it's a reality now. It's going to be a future reality for this person. And it's all by grace through faith. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the one who's declared righteous by God on the basis of faith in the finished work of Christ alone, who now hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You have to get that. They go together. I think that's why this is a great verse to mirror your life to. Isn't it? This is something that will be true of God's children, and it must be true of you if you are His, because it's the result of His gracious work within. He brings it about. We talked about that this morning, being poor in spirit, humbly approaching God, bringing nothing, trusting Him to do everything for you. I think the greatest example, of course, of this inner desire is the Lord Jesus Himself. You remember what He stated in John chapter 4? Great statement of what was on His heart. When the apostles came back with food, He had just talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and He had told her that He is the promised one to come. In the meanwhile, it says in verse 31, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." What did He say to them? "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, they always got it right off the bat. No one brought Him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." My food, what sustains me, what keeps me going. Why did He say that? It's because of His love for the Father. It was His love for the Father that drove Him to say, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me." To do God's will, because of the love relationship He had with the Father. And it's this love for the Savior that undergirds, I believe, the child of God's hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, this is the key, I think, to why Jesus said this way. Because it's in the context of a walk in righteousness that you draw closer to the one you love. Righteousness is not an end in and of itself. It's the means to an end of enjoying a closer, more intimate walk with God, in a love relationship with Him. If that's not it, then it's some kind of external standard we're trying to keep up. It's an end in and of itself, instead of a means to an end of drawing nearer to Christ. So you can see how in these Beatitudes we've talked about how the fact that the blessing comes because of this relationship with God. The child of God mourns over sin. That's the negative. Why? Because sin hinders His intimate relationship with His Savior, right? And then on the positive side, He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Why? Because it promotes that relationship. Promotes fellowship with the God he loves. That's why he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's about drawing closer to Christ. Now we have to ask ourselves if this is a characteristic of our lives. And if the Spirit of God is showing you today that your righteousness is only an external show, and I can tell you that not everyone in here knows the Lord. It's just a given. It's very rare. So there are people in here who have a show. External show that looks good to men, but is not sourced out of a love relationship with Christ. And for those of you, if God is showing you that, I plead with you to lay hold of Christ. Embrace Him as the Lamb who alone can propitiate or appease the wrath of God against you and clothe you in His very righteousness. He alone can save you and give you a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. If you don't have it, go to Him. Go to Him. He will deliver you. Now, if you see this hunger in your heart, and I know it's true for many of you, I've seen it over the years, and it goes up and down, and it's a battle, and it's a struggle, but it's a reality. If your desire is to walk in righteousness because you love Him, then rejoice and press on. Ask Him to increase your hunger and thirst for righteousness. Ask Him to fan the flames of love for Him. Ask Him to show you more of His beauty and majesty and glory, which alone can satisfy the hungry soul. And this brings us back to the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 42, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And we see in Jesus' statement that such a hunger and thirst will be satisfied, will be satisfied. As food and water satisfy hunger and thirst physically, so God Himself will satisfy in the spiritual realm. And a righteous walk is the context in which we lay hold of more of Christ, and that ought to be enough of a motive to promote obedience to the Word of God. But it doesn't stop there. One day, our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied beyond anything we can imagine now, as we are brought home to the place, where we will enjoy forever our love relationship with our Savior in perfect righteousness without the hindrance of remaining sin. A relationship that moment by moment by moment will be ever increasing in intensity in terms of joy and love for Christ. There won't be a moment when you'll say, "Oh, gee, what else is there in that place?" Won't that be wonderful? Just think about the reality of that. Ever increasing. My brother Ken Sarles said that that's the idea of the law of increasing returns. You know, he loves ice cream. And you take that first bite of the ice cream sundae, man, it's great. But by the time you get to the end, you can care less if you get another one. You know, because you're full of it. That's not the way it's going to be in heaven with Christ. Every moment will be like the first bite with ever-increasing intensity and joy in delighting in Him. That's our home. That's where we're going. If we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness now, one day you're going to be satisfied beyond anything you can imagine, being with Christ. Peter states with respect to the new heavens and the new earth, in 2 Peter 3, he says, "But according to His promise, we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The perfect environment to dwell with God. Perfect righteousness. And Jesus states with respect to His future coming in glory, as He explains the parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew 13. Listen to this. "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire." Remember, we talked about the fact that there's two kinds of people on two different paths heading for two different destinations. You can see it in this parable. There's only two kinds, only two paths, only two destinations. "Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Remember Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We can't grasp what it means to depart from the presence of the glory and majesty and beauty of Jesus Christ for all eternity. But then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Oh, may the Lord make us hungry now so that we will know full satisfaction in that glorious day. If you're not hungry now, if you're not thirsty now, you're not going to experience that one day. It begins now. The next beatitude, Jesus states Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 7. This is very important in this beatitude. To be reminded that we are dealing here with a statement of fact by Christ. The one who is merciful will receive mercy. This is a descriptive characteristic, again, of a citizen of the kingdom. This is not a prescription to be followed to move God to be merciful to you. You don't want to think like that. If I'm a merciful person, God will be merciful to me. As we've already stated, this characteristic is the result of God's free mercy in granting new life. Peter states in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, it's mercy first that brings about mercy that brings about more mercy. It's amazing. The child of God is merciful because he has been the recipient of God's saving mercy. And he is blessed because he will continue to receive God's mercy now and when it's all said and done, the mercy of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So what we want to do with this beatitude is to understand what it means and see what it looks like so we can see if it's true of us. We can mirror our lives to it and see if we're merciful people, because it's true of those who are genuinely righteous and who will enter the kingdom of God. The lexical definition states that the Greek word here for mercy means being concerned about people in their need. Being merciful, sympathetic, compassionate. This is a characteristic of God, as we saw in 1 Peter. And Luke tells us that we are to reflect this because that's the way God is in Luke chapter 6. God's children are to reflect this attribute. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, states that mercy, and this is good, and we'll show this as we go along, mercy embraces both forgiveness for the guilty, and compassion for the suffering and needy. And I hadn't thought about that first one as I studied. Forgiveness. We tend to think more about compassion, but it involves forgiveness. This is certainly true of God, isn't it? He both had compassion on our pitiable condition and brought us to Himself, forgiving our offense against Him in Christ. Both are true of the mercy of God. As a result, this quality is to be reflected in His children. What will this look like in our lives? I think we have some examples from the Word we need to look at. Especially first with regard to forgiveness. It can be seen right in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back there to chapter 6. Verses 12 through 15. Coming out of the Lord's Prayer. What does the Lord Jesus say? "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others," get this, "for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." If you're not a merciful person, you have not received mercy. Essentially, if you're not merciful, you haven't received mercy. The genuinely righteous person is a forgiving person because he has been forgiven. It's that simple. This parallels the statement by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. What did Paul say? "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That statement by Paul can be seen in Matthew 18 so clearly and powerfully. If you want to turn there, let's make a few points from Matthew 18 this morning. You remember the story. You remember the parable. It starts in 21 and goes all the way through 35. We're just going to hit some highlights this morning from this. But Jesus makes the point about forgiveness, and he ties it to mercy. Peter came to him, verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" I think Peter thought that was a lot when he stated that. "Seven times, Lord?" Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. In other words, we can't count this. It's not about counting this. And he gives them the parable. And you know what it's about. You remember the slave that owed his master an insurmountable debt to repay. More than he, it was just astronomical in their day. And what happens in verse 27? "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Okay? Then what does he do? He's owed money by another fellow slave, not that much, and he takes him to task and gets him thrown into debtor's prison and has no compassion on him. And the report comes back to the Lord in verse 31. "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And the Lord, in his anger, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Are you a forgiving person? You have been, if you're a child of God, given compassion and forgiven an infinite debt. Therefore, you should forgive your brothers from your heart. Now, we're often greatly offended by people and hurt. But Jesus doesn't make any exceptions in his statements. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It involves forgiveness. We're too quick to hold a grudge. We need to repent. The second aspect of mercy can be clearly seen in Luke chapter 10. Now, I'm going to read this for you because this is really... this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, this is what we mostly think about when we think of mercy. And let's read this, because this is staggering to me. This man's heart is staggering to me. Here's the context. You know, Jesus is being challenged, and the man who's challenging, it says in verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Get this. The one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, Go and do the same. I want to look at this just a little bit. First, I want you to look at the men who passed by. Priest and Levite. Why did they do that? I'm sure they had good reasons. they're religious leaders. They can't afford to become unclean by interacting with this man, in a sense. It's called hypocritical religiosity. And I think the Lord sums it up in Matthew 23 again. Listen to this. Listen. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. What are those? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Man, they were religious, but they wouldn't help this man. Well, let's just talk about the Good Samaritan a little bit. Because this overwhelms me. First of all, I want you to see this was a natural response for this man. He didn't have to take a course on how to be compassionate. When he saw this man lying there in this condition, he was moved with compassion. It was a response from his heart. Secondly, this was by a man who most likely despised the one who was helping him. You see, I think that we know that Jews despised Samaritans, didn't they? That's what Jesus was told. That's what the culture was all about. They despised them. And in all likelihood, the man beaten was a Jew. And I don't think that's stretching it. Because it tells us about his journey, where he was going from and to. And he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the reason they passed by was not stated that he was a Samaritan. And if he had been a Samaritan, it would have stated it. Because that would have been a reason for passing by for sure. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So he's probably a Jew that they passed by, their fellow Jew, and left him in this condition. So here's a man helping someone in all likelihood who would despise him, hate him. Wow. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do good. So, thirdly, the Samaritan expressed compassion, expecting nothing in return. Nothing. This man was a total stranger to him. It wasn't somebody in his family who was hurting. It wasn't a good friend who was hurting. It was a total stranger that he was moved with compassion to help. Mercy. How did God grab us? Enemies. Showed us mercy. Fourthly, the Samaritan did all that was necessary to meet the need. Everything he could do. And so the real issue then is, does this reflect, is my heart reflected in this characteristic? And I don't know how to drive this home, really. I'll ask you, we don't have a lot of times things like this happen to us. But how would you respond if you were faced with the Samaritan circumstance? Let's try to put ourselves in his shoes. You come into contact with someone who has a desperate need. The person is someone who is a stranger, may even be of a different race and or economic status. There may even be an initial aversion to helping because of the differences between you. And not only that, but to help him is going to cost you in time and money. It's going to cost you. And you can expect nothing in return. Maybe it's even time and money you feel you can't spare because of your own needs. How are you going to respond? You're going to pass by? You're going to help? The Samaritan responded with compassion. He was moved with compassion. That's the whole point. It came from his heart. Maybe you think you'll never be in such a situation, or maybe you hope you'll never be faced with such a situation. But what if God brings it across your path? It happens. What if he brings it across your path? How will you respond? Well, let's try to bring it home a little bit more to our hearts. Let's talk about a far more desperate need. All of us live in neighborhoods, don't we, where those around us are perishing. neighbors heading for a Christless eternity. Am I even moved at all with compassion for their plight? Am I looking for any and every opportunity to reach out to them? Or am I too busy with my life and family and ministry to even think about them? This hits me. We just recently moved to a new suburb in Denver, and I don't know my neighbors. I'm real busy with a lot of stuff, but I don't know them. And I have to confess that I don't pray a lot for them. I don't think about how to reach out to them like I ought to. That's not being merciful. These people are perishing. Pagans. So we have to ask ourselves, are we merciful people? You know, mercy is more than simply ministering to and meeting the needs of those you love and care about, isn't it? It's much more than that. It's having a heart to reach out to the person who really needs it. Whether you know them or not, whether it's going to cost you or not, if God brings it across your path, you will respond like this man did. Because you have been shown mercy by God. Well, we've seen some amazing things about true blessing this morning, and who is truly blessed. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Those are the only people who are going to enter into eternal blessing with Him. We have to mirror our lives to the Word. And we have to be reminded again that this is a supernatural life. You can't manufacture that kind of mercy. You can't. You won't. And if you try, it'll be some kind of an external performance to gain favor with God. It's only by the power of His Spirit that we can become the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because you desire God more than life itself, you'll want to please Him in your walk in life. And I pray that our lives, that we reflect to those around us, that we be known by those we come into contact with as merciful people, forgiving those who offend us and reaching out to those in need. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I know I'm overwhelmed with the reality of Your gracious work in our hearts and lives. I thank You that many of us can see only by Your grace these kinds of characteristics being produced in our lives by the power of Your Spirit. Oh God, we cannot do this. We need Your grace and Your mercy and Your power. Please, do in and through us what only You can do. Cause us to revel in the glory of Christ, to want Him more than our own lives. And because that's true, Lord, we'll give up everything else to gain more of Him. We will be meek. We will be merciful because we won't be clinging to the stuff of this life. We'll be looking forward to the place that's perfectly righteous when for all eternity we will enjoy ever-increasing love for You. Thank You for this time together in Your precious Word. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.